The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, December 23, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, the title of my message this night is The Unique Gospel. The Unique Gospel. And the word gospel, as probably everyone here knows, but just in case someone does not know, that word means good news. And the gospel is the good news that God the Creator sent His Son into the world to rescue men, women, boys, and girls from their sins, from their offenses, their real offenses against the real living God. The word unique is often used very loosely by a lot of us. We use it in ways and it has lost a little bit of its meaning. But the word unique means the only one of its kind. To underscore the meaning of this word unique, which is very important with reference to the gospel, I'd like to give you an illustration. Suppose you are a husband, your wife likes flowers, and for Christmas you decide to purchase a flower vase. But you would like a unique flower vase. So you go to Macy's, you see their various vases on their shelf, and you ask a salesperson to help you, and she takes you to a special shelf. She says, "Here are the unique vases that we sell. This one, this one, this one." And you ask, "Are there others just like these?" And she says, "No, nope, these are unique." So you buy one. You're very happy. You get it wrapped up. The next day, you go to Walmart for something else. And there, as you walk down an aisle, you see a shelf loaded with about 100 of your vase. You pick one up, you look at it, examine it, you say, "This is definitely just like the unique vase I bought at Macy's." You see, it really was not the only one of its kind. But I'll give you another illustration. I hope it doesn't get me into trouble. Many of you here will know Bert and Ati Decker. Those of you who do not know Bert and Ati, that's okay. You'll understand this illustration. But Bert is a chemist. Bert is a perfumer. Bert Decker has worked for years in creating fragrances used by a variety of companies. But it's my understanding that he made a special perfume for his wife, Ati. And whenever Ati came into this auditorium, when they lived here in North Jersey, you could smell Ati's perfume. It was a good smell. It was a very strong smell. And I'm told it was unique. He made it for his wife and her alone. There was no other perfume like it in the entire world. You see, that perfume for Ati was indeed the only one of its kind. The gospel is truly unique. And that's what we must all understand here, whether you are young or old. There is no other good news like it in the entire world. It is indeed unique. Turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and I would like to read verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this fashion. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, do not fear to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, in this passage, I would like us to see the unique gospel, and first of all, the unique conception, secondly, the unique son, and thirdly, the unique mission. So first of all, the unique conception. The word conception refers to the moment in time when a human mother's egg is joined to a human father's sperm and a baby is created and begins to develop. In every single instance of conception which has ever occurred or will ever occur, this is precisely what happens, except for one case in human history, and only one case, the case of the conception of Jesus of Nazareth, born to a young woman named Mary in the village of Bethlehem. This conception was radically different. This conception of Jesus of Nazareth was truly unique. So why was the conception of Jesus unique? It was unique, first of all, because when the conception occurred in Mary's fallopian tube, there had not yet been any sexual intimacy between Joseph and Mary. The text tells us that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. In Israel, at that time in history, betrothal was much more than our engagement. Joseph and Mary were legally married, but not yet living together as husband and wife in the same house. That would occur after a formal public wedding ceremony and a marriage feast took place. So although they were legally husband and wife, and you can notice from the passage, if you look in your Bible, that they are referred to as husband and wife in verses 19, 20, and 24. So although they were legally husband and wife, because they were not formally living together as husband and wife, they had not had any sexual intimacy together. And we're told that this is true from this passage in very chaste language, in verses 18 and 23 and 25. Mary had kept herself sexually pure prior to marriage. She had had no sexual relations with any man. She was a virgin. Mary kept herself sexually pure during the betrothal period as well. She was a virgin. She understood from the scriptures that God had designed and planned human sexuality for a husband and wife living together in the covenant of marriage. Her knowledge and understanding of scripture, as well as her obedience to scripture, should not surprise us. When you read in the Gospel according to Luke, in Luke chapter 1, her song of thanksgiving to God recorded there makes plain that she was a woman who knew and understood and meditated upon the scriptures as a pattern of life. And Luke also informs us that Mary was a deeply pious young woman who was swift to believe whatever God revealed. And now, you see, because of this unique supernatural conception within her body, Mary understood the necessity of refraining from normal sexual intimacy with her husband until after the birth of Jesus. By doing that, Mary knew that she would be able to rebuff any skeptic, any doubter regarding the conception and birth of her son. She did not, as a godly, pious Jewish believer, want any shadow of doubt to be raised by anyone questioning the truth of which she was told by the angel that her son was indeed the Son of the Most High God, the Son of God. We're also told that once Joseph had the mystery of Mary's unexpected, surprising, and unique pregnancy revealed to him by an angel of the Lord, that he acted with prompt obedience. In verse 24 of Matthew 1, we're told, Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took to him Mary, his wife. He did not divorce her. All of these actions of Joseph should not surprise us either, since verse 19 states plainly that Joseph was a righteous man. He was not a hasty man. He was a prudent man. He feared God. He believed God's word, and he obeyed God's word. And therefore, Joseph also clearly chose not to have any sexual intimacy with his wife until after the birth of their son. Like Mary, he understood the crucial necessity of ensuring that any questions or objections raised by any unbeliever could be silenced by his testimony that this child was the result of a unique conception and was indeed the Son of God. Now, all of these facts, all of this history underscores the fact that the child conceived within Mary was not conceived through ordinary human sexual relations between a man and a woman. It was a unique conception. But we're also told, secondly, concerning this matter, that when the conception occurred in Mary's body, it was accomplished by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Look in Matthew 1 in your Bibles. You see that in verses 18 and 20. We are clearly told that reality. The Bible does not explain how God, the Holy Spirit, worked so that Mary conceived a baby apart from ordinary human sexual means. We're told in Luke's Gospel, in verse 34 of chapter 1, that Mary asked the angel, "How shall this be? How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was a virgin. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." The sovereign power of God the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, initiating a unique conception of life. So that's what we see in Matthew's Gospel joined to Luke's Gospel. This reality, the unique Gospel, tells us, first of all, of the unique conception, but secondly, the unique Son. it logically follows that since the conception of the child was unique, the child himself would also be unique. His nature and being would be unique, one of a kind. And we see that as we study our Bibles, we see that even here in Matthew's Gospel. The son that was born, the son's nature was unique because he was both truly human and truly God. First of all, the son was truly human. Notice from Matthew 1, verses 21, 23, and 25. The baby born from Mary's womb was a son. The standard word for a male baby, a male son. That baby that was born to Mary was not an angel. It was not a spirit without a body. He was a child with flesh and blood, skin and bones, heart and lungs, eyes, ears, and nose, just like you have and I have. He hungered and ate. He thirsted and drank. He got tired and slept. He felt joy and he felt sorrow. However, because of his unique Holy Spirit wrought conception, he did not inherit the original sin from Adam, the first man. In fact, although he was truly human, he never succumbed to temptation and he never once sinned. He was truly human and truly sinless. But also, secondly, the Son was not only truly human and truly sinless, he was also truly God. We've already learned from the Scriptures that because of the supernatural Holy Spirit wrought conception, the child would be called the Son of God. In verse 23 of Matthew 1, we're told that this unique child would also be called Emmanuel, which we're told means God with us. Now, this does not mean that God would be with Jesus as God was with Moses, or as God was with Elijah, or as God was with John the Baptist. No, Jesus is the unique God-man. He is as much God as though he were not man. He is as much man as though he were not God. And Jesus, we're told in the Scriptures, could read the thoughts of men's minds and hearts. Only God can do that. He could create things out of nothing. Only God can do that. He could stop the raging of the sea and wind with a word. Only God could do that. He could raise the dead by speaking a word of command. He himself was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God. You see, he was truly God as well as truly sinless man. But now, thirdly, his unique mission. Again, it logically follows that since the conception of the child was unique, the child himself was unique, that the mission of this unique person would also be unique. The son's mission was revealed in part by his names. Notice from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Here we see he was named Jesus because it was his unique mission to be conqueror and priest for his people. The name Jesus was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. His name revealed his mission. His name means Jehovah saves. The name of Jesus would make any believing Jew, such as Joseph, think of that mission, But also I suggest to you that Joseph and Mary would also have thought of other Joshuas. They would have thought of some Joshuas in the history of Israel. Like Joshua of the Old Testament book of the same name, Jesus would lead his people into the promised land, not a physical land in Palestine, but into an eternal and perfect promised land. Like Joshua of the Old Testament book of the same name, Jesus would conquer the enemies of his people, not physical enemies, but spiritual, very real enemies. And like Joshua the high priest, who was associated with Zerubbabel, we read about that in the book of Haggai, that Joshua the high priest was associated with Zerubbabel, bringing the Jews back from their captivity. Jesus would be the high priest of his people, who would lead them out of their captivity, not to foreign rulers, but out of their captivity to their sins. And so his name, Jesus, would hearken back to the Joshuas, at least those two Joshuas of Israel's history, showing that his mission was to be the captain of their salvation. That's what the writer to Hebrews calls Jesus, showing us that he would be the perfect great high priest before God. Jesus conquers all the enemies of his people, their sins and Satan. Jesus faithfully and continually intercedes for his people as their great high priest. But now, secondly, this name Jesus teaches us his unique mission, which was in a focused way to save his people from their sins. Notice that again in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was not conceived and born in order to deliver his people from the dominion of earthly rulers and dictators. Jesus was not conceived and born in order to primarily give people a high and noble example to follow. Jesus was not conceived and born in order to help those who help themselves. No, Jesus was conceived and born. He lived and died and rose from the dead in order to actually, to truly, to really deliver his people from their sins. He came, we're told, to deliver them out of their sins, not leave them in their sins. His mission was to rescue his people, sinners, from the power and the practice and the pollution and the presence and the punishment of their sins. That is the Christmas message which should be heralded throughout the entire year, not just in December. Jesus Christ, the unique Savior of sinners, has that ability and has that heart and has that desire to actually do this for sinners just like you and me, to deliver you from the power of sin so that you are no longer the slave to sin, to deliver you from the filth and pollution of your dirty sins and make you clean and holy within and in every part of your life, to deliver you from the habits and practices of sin so that you no longer have to be a gossip, no longer have to be lazy, no longer have to be one who hates other people, but he delivers his people from the practice of sin. He ultimately delivers them who believe on him from the very presence of sin, having transformed them totally and transported them into eternal glory. And thus he delivers them who believe in him from the punishment of sin. Your sins and my sins really do deserve God's wrath. If you do not believe that, that's because you have a very wrong understanding of your sin and how awful, how bad it is. And Jesus Christ, the unique Savior with a unique mission, came to deliver his people, sinners, from the punishment of their sins. So, young child, when mom says to you, look at my eyes, listen to my words, stop grabbing the toys out of your brother's hand. And when you as a child do not obey your mother, you are sinning against God, who commands you to obey your father and mother. When you, man, when your eyes are hooked to gaze upon a woman who is wrongly dressed, and you lust sinfully, your heart and mind are defiled. And that is sin against God. When your wife asks you for help with the children and you respond with unkind words of irritation, God commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And when you fail to do that, you sin against God. When your husband, dear wife, gives you clear directions which you do not agree with, and you choose to not obey, and you do the exact opposite, you have sinned against God, because God commands wives to obey their husbands in all things. These are just some examples of the sins for which Jesus came into the world to deliver sinners from. But notice from Matthew chapter 1, in verse 21, there's something very important there that perhaps is overlooked as we are familiar with the words. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. We use the word sin sometimes to mean plural. But here it clearly is in the plural, sins. And so we must understand that Jesus will save all who trust in him from their sins, plural, all of their sins, sins of thought, sins of words, sins in your actions, sins which you commit on purpose, sins which you fall into, sins because you fail to obey God and do what he commands you to do, sins in your relationships with other human beings, sins in your relationship with God himself. Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver his believing people, his repenting people, from all of their sins. There is no sin in your life which, when you truly repent of it, turn from it, and turn to God through Christ and confess that Christ cannot forgive you, Christ will not deliver you from it, Christ has come on a mission to save sinners from their sins, all of your sins. The sins of hypocrisy, appearing to be one thing before others, when you know in your heart, in your conscience, you are something very different. The sins of backsliding, the sins of lying, the sins of idolatry, where you are the God of your life. You obey yourself. You do what you want to do. You do what you want to do when you want to do it. You will not do something else that you do not like to do. You will only do what you want to do. God is not your God. You are the God of your life. Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver sinners from all of their sins, even the vilest of sins. But notice from our passage here in verse 23, Jesus has another name besides Jesus. We're told he was named Emmanuel because it was his unique mission to be God with his people. The baby born to Mary was not actually named Emmanuel, and we've already seen that that means in the Hebrew, God with us. But nowhere do you find Jesus of Nazareth ever called officially or personally Emmanuel. That title describes his character, describes the unique son named Jesus. In a similar way, in the Old Testament, by way of example, Nathan the prophet gave the name Jedidiah to Solomon at his birth. But as far as I know, Solomon was never called Jedidiah. Jedidiah was a name that Nathan gave him. It meant beloved of Jehovah. And you see, I believe he gave that name to describe the very character of Solomon. So Jesus has this title, Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God in the Bible wants us to understand that Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins, but that is not all he does for them. The name Emmanuel teaches us that Jesus also brings the greatest good to his people because he is God with us. Those whom Jesus forgives and delivers from their sins, he also abides with them and causes them to know him. Not just know about him, but to know him and to truly in their hearts and lives experience as an example the love of Christ that passes knowledge, the peace of God that passes all understanding, the joy of the Holy Spirit, which is full of glory. You see, Jesus Christ not only delivers from sin, but he is with his people, and he will never leave them or forsake them. And his purpose is to cause you to know not only the forgiveness of your sins, but communion with him, the living Savior. So by way of review, the Christian gospel is unique because of the unique conception, the unique son, and the unique mission. But now some lessons from this passage, from these truths. First of all, to true Christians here tonight, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Think upon these realities of the unique person and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Now, you may think that's hard to do, but you can start by simply praying and say, Lord, help me this day to remember how unique you are and your unique mission. You don't need to do this just in December. then think further. Because Jesus is your captain and conqueror, because Jesus is God in the flesh, no sin in your heart and life will thwart or defeat Jesus Christ from his purpose. And thus, no sin will ultimately thwart and defeat you. You see, you were in the adult class, you were reminded from the scriptures of the importance of fighting against your sin. And that is only done by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ working in you. But we need to also remember that Jesus Christ is not a weakling. He is God Almighty. He is the conqueror. He's God in the flesh. And this morning, our brother Frank Dewana said, do you have besetting sins? That sin or those sins in your heart, in your life, that are always like that British bulldog that's nipping at your heels, maybe grabbing successfully to your heels? What is the sin, or what are the sins that you now know in your own consciousness are your real besetting sins, that if you're honest, you at times have confessed to God, Lord, I don't think I will ever be delivered from this sin. Every day I commit it. Every day I pray against it. Every day, Lord, I ask you for grace and help to not sin in this specific area, and every day I fail. Lord, will there ever be deliverance? And the answer of the gospel is yes. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God Almighty, will not permit any sin in your heart or life to thwart you, to defeat you. Because if it does, it will thwart and defeat Jesus himself, and he will not permit that to happen. You must also remember, Christian, when you do sin, go immediately with your sin to God through Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Go. Because Jesus is the perfect, sympathetic, great high priest for his people. He saves them from their sins. He also will plead for them before God the Father. And when you confess your sins, you can be forgiven and cleansed afresh and restored to communion with your God. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, you can and should experience to some degree his presence, his love, his peace, his joy every day. And therefore, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Push out those thoughts of unbelief. Reject them. Take the truths of Scripture and say, I will believe what God has said in the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Turn away from your sins each day. Rest in the Lord and experience his grace and mercy every day. So those are my words to you as Christians. But furthermore, this word is really for everyone. A second lesson. In the light of the incarnation of the Son of God, in the light of the birth of Jesus Christ, we should see that our sins must be far more serious, far more wretched, far more evil, far more offensive to God than we ever truly understand. Too often, We think of our sins as little mistakes, things to simply be apologized for. We think of our sins as no big deal, nothing to get upset about, nothing to get worked up about. But does not the fact that God sent his only Son into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary to become the God-man and the only Savior of sinners, does not that fact reveal to us that our sins are indeed the most serious matter on earth, which warrants our focused attention and our wholehearted action? The Christmas story, you see, is the most relevant story in history. And it's relevant for every single person in this room, and it's relevant for every single individual in this world. Because sin is indeed the most serious matter on earth. Some of you, dear brothers, at least a few of you, are legitimately concerned with your employment or lack of employment. Some of you are concerned with your debts, debts accrued because of college study, debts accrued for other legitimate reasons. And you should be concerned, you should pray, you should work to resolve those debts. But those debts are not the most serious matter that confronts you. The debt of your personal and real sin before God is the most serious matter that confronts you. And the way you deal with that debt is not by becoming good and working yourself in all sorts of areas of life, but rather by simply believing into the Lord Jesus Christ, taking him as your Savior, resting in him, trusting in him. Let me give an illustration. It's not a great illustration. Hopefully it drives home the point. You may find this surprising, you who know me, but I do not like flying in airplanes. I fly a lot of miles every year, going to Pakistan, Hong Kong, but I do not like flying in airplanes. But when you step onto an airplane, and when that massive A380 Airbus double-decker takes off, my brain starts saying, how in the world is this floating in the air? I mean, I know it's not really floating. I know a little bit about the physics behind it. But then when you go through turbulence and that massive plane is going up and down, and I have to admit, I don't like it. But when I step onto the plane, I say to myself a number of things. One of them is, I am entrusting myself into the care of the pilots. I have to. I mean, after all, they're the ones driving this plane, not me. So there's got to be trust, you see. Trust. You sit down in the seat of the plane, and you are entrusting yourself into the care of the pilot. Now, I also pray, and I also ask God to get me safely to my destiny. But I'm trying to get you to see, trusting in Jesus Christ is knowing that he is a pilot, and I mean that reverently, who will get you safely from earth to heaven. And you need to trust him to do that. Or another illustration. I've had 3 surgeries in my life. Appendectomy, gallbladder, thyroid. The last one, which was not even a year ago, the surgery was over 3 hours. Before they gave me the general anesthesia to put me to sleep, I prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, I commit my soul into your care. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if I do not recover, if I die on the operating table, I believe that you will bring me into your presence, not because of anything I have done, not because of anything I am, not because of anything associated with me in my person, but because of Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, your Son. But you see, you also entrust yourself to the doctor that he will do all that is necessary to bring you through the surgery. But Jesus is the perfect physician, not a bodily physician, not a medical physician, but he is the perfect physician who will ensure that all sin is eradicated and removed from your heart and life before you enter into glory. And you can trust Jesus Christ that though your sins are serious, though your sins may be as high as Mount Everest and as deep as the deepest portions of the Pacific Ocean, as expansive as the Pacific Ocean, Jesus Christ's blood will cleanse from all of those sins when you trust in him and him alone. So though our sins are wretched and evil and offensive, there is this glorious forgiveness and cleansing and salvation in Jesus Christ. But you must trust in him. Unbelief is a wretched sin. It offends God. God speaks in his word. God sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world to save sinners. God clearly declares it. And if you continue in unbelief, you're basically saying, I don't believe God's word. I don't believe God. I think he's lying. But God is not lying. God is telling the truth. And you who are presently unbelieving need to repent of your sin of unbelief. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust him as your divine pilot, as your divine physician, as your Savior. That is not wrong to do that. That is not presumption. That is called faith. And that's what God in the gospel invites you to do. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Well, lastly, the love of God in the light of our sin and in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God must surely be far more immense and gracious and sincere and noble and humbling and powerful than we often imagine. Too often, just like with sin, we have very shallow thoughts regarding the reality of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And all of us desire to know and experience this thing called love. I mean, that word is used frequently in our culture. You find it in many books. You hear it all the time on the radio or on TV programs or in movies. But we seem to not understand it or grasp it. Well, if you would know the reality of the joy of love, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. And you need to not have such shallow thoughts about love. In the gospel, we see supreme love, matchless love, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world of sinners. When Adam, the first human being, disobeyed God's clear command and sinned, he, Adam, plunged all of humanity into sin and misery and death and the prospect of eternal damnation. And God could have righteously left all of mankind from Adam onward in that state of sin and misery. He could have righteously done that. God was not obligated to send any redemption to fallen man. But God did not do that. God did not abandon mankind, though he righteously could have. Rather, he sent his Son into the world to rescue sinners just like you and me. And in Titus chapter 3, we're told, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. To experience that love, you must forsake your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must henceforth obey God's word, be believing and not unbelieving. Ask God for forgiveness for all of your sins. Name them specifically. Ask him to save you. Trust in Jesus Christ. Embrace him as your willing and able Savior, and he will save you. That's the truth. Now, you may get up from here and say, well, I've prayed. I don't know that I feel different. I say to you, go to the Word of God. Continue to cry out to God. Continue to cry out for mercy. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will discover the reality of the love of God in Christ. And when you experience that kindness and love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, you should tell others of that experience, not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year. Well, may God help us all to be thankful to him for the unique gospel, the unique conception, the unique person or son, Jesus Christ, the unique mission. He came to save sinners and to be God with us. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious God, we do pray that you would cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to penetrate into all of our hearts, all of our consciousness here this night. And Lord, not just for us, but for needy sinners in New Jersey, needy sinners throughout America, needy sinners throughout this world. Lord, our God, we do believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we pray that you would make your grace and love and mercy and power known in a mighty way to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Help us, your people, to bask in the reality of your love for us in Jesus Christ. Give us true sights of our sin, but also give us true sights of your love and grace in Jesus Christ. And bless us during this Christmas season to be light and salt and to speak the gospel to others. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.